We'll just pray together, and then Graham will come up and speak to us. Let's just pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for this privilege of being together. Just thank you for the encouragement of meeting one another and the encouragement of listening to your word. We pray that you'd help us to listen well, help us to understand what you're saying to us in your word, the Bible. Pray for Graham as he comes and preaches. We ask that you would help him to express those things that you've taught him, and you'd help him to express those things well. And we just pray your blessing, and we pray above all that Jesus would be honored by how we behave now as we respond, as we consider what you have to say to us. Help us to be open to your leading, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks very much, Paul. Well, hi, everyone. We're carrying on our series in the Psalms, which we've been doing over the summer. It'd be really helpful to keep Psalm 19 open in front of you as we have a look at that. I was talking with this past week. We're having a chat. He told me about one of his work colleagues that he had a conversation with, and who was a Hindu, from a Hindu background. And she was explaining something of her religion, her beliefs, her faith, how it kind of worked out in practice and so on to him. And apparently she was speaking very much about things they did, kind of like family life stuff, traditions and so on. And asked her a question. He said, you're talking quite a lot about your faith kind of, sort of horizontally was how he put it, about how it works out with people in the family life and things you do and so on. What about vertically? What about relationship with God? To which she said, what do you mean? And they went on and chatted a little bit. It turned out she really didn't have any understanding or concept for the idea that she could know God herself. Now, I don't know enough about Hinduism to know if that's typical, but I do know that Christianity is pretty much unique in what it says about how we can have a relationship with God, how we can know him. Now, we have to be careful in saying that, because sometimes that sort of phrase is thrown around, like we can know God just like I, you know Adam sitting here or something. And the fact is, God isn't sitting in front of me and chatting to me and so on. So it's not like another relationship. Got to be careful about that. But we can know him. We can have a real relationship with him. And the reason we can is because he is a God who communicates to us, who speaks to us, who draws us into relationship with himself. And in Psalm 19, which is a song, a poem, written by David, a king of Israel, back in the Old Testament, he's reflecting here on three broad areas, I think, of what he knows about God, and so his relationship with God. Doesn't say everything there is to say about knowing God, but three key areas, I think, that he'd encourage us in our knowing God. First of all, he would tell us to marvel at God's glory. Verse 1, he starts talking about creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens, the sky, the sun, the moon, the stars. They're saying something. They're declaring it, shouting it out. They're declaring God's glory, his greatness, his magnificence, how brilliant he is. Or, second half of the verse, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. The picture's like that of a craftsman producing something, showing what their hands can make. And you want to know what sort of craftsman they are, you look at the table they've just built, the picture they've just painted, or whatever it might be, and you look at it and you go, oh yeah, I can see the work of your hands. Well, you want to see what God is like? Look at the sky. It's the work of his hands. And they declare this glory continually. Verse 2, day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. This proclamation just keeps on coming. You can't shut creation up. It just keeps pouring out, 24/7. Well, then David clarifies how this communication happens. Verse 3, he says, they have no speech, they use no words. So the heavens and the sky don't communicate in actual words. You can't shut creation up, but it's not speaking in the ordinary sense. It's visual, not audible communication. It's a type of sign language. And so it says, end of verse 3, no sound is heard from them. And yet, verse 4, their voice goes forth or out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the earth. This visual language goes everywhere. You can't escape it. Every corner of the world. Because we all live under the same sky. We all look at the same sun and moon and stars. We all live in the same creation. And that creation is shouting about God's glory. As an example, David picks the sun. End of verse 4, verses 5 and 6. Says it's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run its course. It rises at one end and makes its circuit to the other. The sun rises and travels like a bridegroom coming out on his wedding day. Dan. Next Saturday. Standing tall. Glint in his eye. Walking proud. There's a picture of kind of rejoicing and happiness, splendor. Or like a champion rejoicing to run his course, a picture of power and vigor. But David just picks one bit of creation and looks at it and thinks about it. I guess the sun maybe shone a bit more in the Middle East than it does here, so he could watch it travel a bit more clearly than we do sometimes. But he looks at it and says, isn't that a magnificent thing? David marvels at God's glory in creation. And we read about this revelation of God in what he's made elsewhere in the Bible. The Apostle Paul writes a letter to the Christians in Rome. And he says in the first chapter that God's eternal power and his divine nature, his power and his godness, his divinity, are clear from what's been made. You can't live in this world without receiving this knowledge. But what is equally clear is that we're not listening to it. The heavens proclaim the glory of God, but people look at the sky every day and remain steadfast atheists. People bask in the warmth of the sun but don't acknowledge God's glory. Astronomers know vast more things today than David did about the stars, but deny God's presence. And David himself, I mean, he knew, he says here, this speech goes forward into every country in the world, but he knew the vast majority of them worshipped false gods. Creation is declaring God's glory, but we're not listening. In Romans chapter 1, the letter I mentioned, written by Paul, he says the reason is that we suppress the truth. We kind of bury it, push it down, don't like to acknowledge that. So we hide it, mask it. Well, the end result, Paul says, is that we are without excuse. No one will be able to say, but I didn't know God existed. And so there is kind of, there's glory and wonder here, but there's kind of tragedy here as well. People aren't listening. David, though, has been shown this truth. The Christians have come to see God as creator, now revealed to them. You see, we need to be told it, we need to have our eyes opened, but having been shown it, we can see along with David that the heavens do indeed declare the glory of God. So if you're someone who wouldn't call themselves a Christian, I guess the challenge to you here is whether you acknowledge God's presence in any way. Just something for you to think about. Whether you, as Paul would put it, would want to hide from that truth that he says the world is proclaiming. But those who are Christians, I take it, should with David now marvel at God's glory. You know, you sit back, you look at a night sky, you see the stars, you think about the mind-boggling distances involved and the vastness of space, and you say, God made that. That's the work of his hands. See, I built a treehouse in our garden a while ago. I think it's a pretty good treehouse. I was pretty pleased with it. And kids come around and play with our kids in the treehouse. And the other kids might say, wow, what a great treehouse. How on earth did you get this? And my children might say, ah, our dad made it. He's brilliant. And the other kids would go, wow, your dad's amazing. I think that conversation has ever happened. They just kind of go, treehouse, great, play. But you see the idea? You look at what someone's made and you go, wow, that there. We look at the stars and the sky and the sun. Say, God is amazing. Get a sense of his magnitude. At the end of the book of Job in the Old Testament, God gives Job a kind of nature lesson. He says, where were you when I measured off the foundations of the earth? Who was it that put a limit on the oceans? Who tells the sun what to do each day? And so on. And the point of the lesson for Job is simply, I am a glorious, majestic, infinite God. And Job is humbled. He realizes his picture of God has been too small. Maybe in our knowledge of God, we need to recapture a sense of his glory. We will, as with most things, we will tend to think as our culture does around us. So what does our culture do? Our culture either thinks of creation as just this evolutionary kind of machine that kind of runs itself, that can all be explained, and so you go, well, it's just nature, isn't it? It just happens. So there's no marvelling at it. Or people do marvel at creation, and so it's, oh, Mother Earth. Wow, it's incredible. But they're marveling at it, not the God who made it. I think we can do the same. Either not marvel or marvel at it. Whereas creation should lead us to marvel and marvel at God. It declares his glory, not its glory. Now, in saying all this, I should just put in one little caveat, and that's to say that this idea of creation declaring our stuff about God, some people have taken that to mean that we can learn all about God from nature, and very quickly people have come up with things that are wrong. We can very easily misread nature, in other words, if we try and see too much of him in it. It tells us about his glory, his power, his divinity. It leads us to be in awe of him and humble before him. I don't think it takes us much further than that. But it's a good start. Do you need to marvel at God's glory a little more than you do in your relationship with him. To go further than that, though, we need to move with David from considering God's work in the world to God's word. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. The first section is the call to marvel at God's glory in creation. Now David calls us to delight in God's word. Just glance down verses kind of 7 to sort of 11 or so. David uses lots of different terms for God's word here: law, statutes, precepts, commands, and so on. Each of those has a slightly different slant to them, but I think he piles them all together to say kind of whatever it is God has said. Some refer very much more to instructions: do this, don't do that. Others of them are more God's declarations of himself and what he's like. And so it's quite comprehensive. And notice in this section, it is the law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commands of the Lord, every time. And I point that out because that the word used for Lord there, you'll see it in your Bibles in capital letters. That's the translation's attempt to convey that this is a very specific word used for God. Is how God reveals himself in kind of a relationship with people to Abraham and to Moses and so on. He makes promises to these people, what in the Bible are called covenants, promises of relationship. And this is the name he gives himself in making those promises. It's the name of relationship rather than the distant kind of God. And so what is being described here is not this general revelation of glory in the world, but the specific revelation of God in relationship with people through Scripture, through his word. And David describes what God's word is like here. It's perfect and so on. He describes what benefits it has, refreshing the soul, etc. Now, I'd like you to have a little think for yourself a moment, okay? Enough of me for a second. Either just looking yourself, just look through it, or turn to your neighbour and have a little chat. Just have a look at verses 7 to sort of 10, 11 or so, where it describes God's word, and ask yourself this question. Which of these would we have never written? Which of these would we have never thought of as ways of describing God's word? In other words, which of these are most out of how we'd tend to think of God's word? So either just by yourself or just talking with your neighbour, just a moment, glance down. Which of these do you think we'd be least likely to have written? Go. Okay, let's have your attention again. Which of these do you think we're least likely to have written? Not just a simple vote, but and why? As in, I want a bit of explanation. So someone raise a hand. Danny, talking to a microphone so we can hear what you're saying. I know it looks scary, don't worry.
Okay. We were just saying about, really, verse 9. We often talk about the fear of the Lord and how it's right to be fear of the Lord, but you don't often put it together with the word pure.
Yes.
You often put pure as something else, not it's pure, the fear of the Lord is pure.
Great, thank you. I'll comment on some of these in a second, but let's just hear some more thoughts.
The first... Woo!
Hi, Matthew.
The first one, refreshing, surprises me at times. I rarely turn to the Bible for refreshment. It's usually film or sleep.
Yeah. Yeah, feeling a bit tired, feeling a bit downcast. I know, I'll read the Bible. No, actually. Other thoughts? Things that strike you, things we would never have said ourselves. Oh, cool, everyone at the back.
Yeah, we just said the one about the radiance, giving light to the eyes, because when Moses received the law, he had such a bright face, he had to cover it up, but we don't really need to cover our faces up.
Yeah, thank you. Other thoughts? Okay, let's leave that there for a second. The point of that question, of course, was simply to say, or to sort of point out, how far removed this view of God's word, I think, is from how we can easily think about it. David just pours out how wonderful it is, perfect, trustworthy, right, radiant, pure. God's word is good in every conceivable way. And its effects on us are good. Refreshes our soul when we're downcast, makes us wise so we can live well. It brings us joy and delight in knowing God, gives light to our eyes so we can understand the world. And all too often, I think, we can easily fall into thinking of reading the Bible as the spiritual equivalent of sort of eating your vegetables as a child. You know, it's supposed to be good for you, but it's not particularly enjoyable. And we're not even that convinced it's good for you. You know? Back in the Garden of Eden, back in Genesis, we're told that Satan first tempted Adam and Eve by casting aspersions on God's word to them. He suggested that what God had said wasn't true or right. Hinted that following it wouldn't be a source of joy and delight. Suggested that disobeying it was the real path to knowledge and enjoying life and enlightenment. And they believed him. And he keeps up the same lie, and we all too easily believe him. We so easily think that reading God's word and following God's way is dull and lifeless, restricting and limiting. And it is not true. It's a source of light and life and joy. Isaac, sitting here, because he didn't want to go out with the other kids, is into reading what's in foods at the moment and asking whether they're very good for you. So most breakfast times, back of a cereal packet, Isaac will be reading away and he'll announce how much of his recommended daily amount of which vitamins he has just eaten from, you know, the orange juice or whatever it is. Imagine writing one of those tables or giving that sort of description for the Bible. What do you get in your average daily helping of Bible? Refreshment of the soul. Wisdom, warning, joy. That's what's in it. It is good, and it is good for us. Now, I don't, by all of that, mean to suggest that reading the Bible, reading God's word to us, isn't hard work sometimes, and the bits we don't understand very easily. I don't mean that. I certainly don't mean to suggest that following God's word and living it out is easy. I don't mean that. I do mean that David is telling us the truth about God's word, that it is good, and it is good for us. And part of our battle, our main battle, I think, is simply in believing that rather than believing the lie. And the end result is we'll think the Bible is precious. Verse 10, all that God says is more precious than gold. Just like with Dan earlier, Bible or gold, which do you want? Bible, please, says David. Okay, Bible or much pure gold. Loads of it, really good quality. Bible, please. We'll think the Bible is the most valuable thing we can have and the most wonderful thing to us, sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. It has become fashionable in some circles of kind of evangelical-ish Christianity today, to say, well, we've been a bit too Bible-focused, a little bit too kind of based on the words. Just need to get away from some of that, a little bit more looseness. Maybe focus on the first half of the psalm and say, you know, go and look at a tree or something. It's become a sort of fashionable sort of move. And we want to say, no, we love the Bible. Not because we love it as a book, because the God who wrote it is the God who speaks to us through it, who gives joy and light and life to us. And he does it through his word. Which is why here at Avenue, one of our key vision and value statements is about hearing God speak through his word. And that's central to us, and we're unashamed of that. This will mean, of course, that we'll want to read God's word ourselves, and setting aside a little time each day, most days, great thing to do in hearing God and staying close to him. We gave out some leaflets a little while ago called Open Up the Bible, Your Guilt-Free Guide to Daily Bible Reading. And a lot of people took these, it was 6 months ago or something. I've got a pile more, they're on the table in the back. You want to take one of those, just got some tips and ideas about how to go about reading the Bible for yourself. So grab one of those if you like. But the key thing I want to simply say about our own Bible reading from here is to say that we want to pick up the Bible not simply with a sense of duty that I ought to do this, but with a sense of delight that this is God's good word to me, that is good for me. It'll mean we want to be taught God's words here on Sundays, our home groups. Again, wanting to, oh, please refresh me with your word this morning. That'd be a great prayer to pray as we come to church together. It'll mean those of us who are parents will want to teach the Bible to our children and, crucially, teach them this attitude towards the Bible. That this is the best thing we could read. I know in our family, doing some Bible reading our kids can easily be the thing we have to squeeze in that is a little bit of a pain sometimes, rather than, what a great thing to read. This means we want to support those who supply God's word to those who don't have it. Various organisations like the Gideons or the Bible Society or the Bible League. I was reading an interview with someone from the Bible League who I didn't know about really, but a group who try and provide Bibles into countries where Bibles are in short supply. And just speaking of the literally millions of people who would love to have a copy of the Bible in their own language, but don't. And the stories of what happens as they can provide it to people. And we can, by comparison, I just think how neglectful we can be. Well, we want to support organizations like that because this is giving them God's word. In your knowledge of God and relationship with him, is there something that needs to change in your attitude to his word to you? Lastly, David finishes his reflections by encouraging us to pray for God's help. Verse 12. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I'll be blameless, innocent of great transgression. So we thought about God's glory and we're humbled by it. We think about his word and how brilliant it is, but that can't help make us realize that there's this awesome God who's told us how to live and we don't meet up. We don't believe his word and we don't follow it and we don't live as we ought to. Now, we could respond to that in a whole variety of ways. We could respond just feeling a bit depressed and going, oh, well, it's all useless. I can never live for God properly. Or we could feel really challenged and go, well, I'm going to try harder. I'll obey God. David doesn't respond either of those ways. Because he knows it's not about earning something off God by how good we are and how well we live our life and so on. That's not the sort of God we worship. He turns to God for help, and help in two ways. First of all, he prays for forgiveness. Verse 12, who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Now, David isn't saying we shouldn't pray about sins that we know we've committed. We should pray about those. But he knows that there are sins he's committed that he's not even aware of. Well, who can discern there? I can't even find out all the things I've done wrong. I don't even know I've done them. A selfish attitude, a proud thought, a wrong view of money or possessions or whatever, things that we either don't realise are wrong or things we don't realise we are doing. Who can discern their own errors? None of us. None of us actually know how sinful we are. There's a humbling thought for us. I think I've lived a pretty good day. Actually, there's probably a lot of hidden stuff I didn't even know about. Now, that doesn't lead David to despair. It simply leads him to pray for forgiveness. There's nothing else to pray for, is there? I don't even know what I've done wrong, but it's there. And the wonderful thing is, God is not simply an awesome God of creation, and not just a revealing God who comes into relationship with us through his word. He's a wonderfully gracious God who removes our sin from us. He forgives us. That's why we were singing about Jesus earlier, who was the light of the world, who stepped down into our world, ultimately so that he would die and take our sin. That's what Christianity is all about. Not about living up to a certain standard for God, but about turning to God and asking for forgiveness. And he's a wonderful God who forgives us freely and fully. I've taken to praying something a little like this at the end of most days. Head hits the pillow, reflect on the day for a moment, and I often think, I don't even know what I've done wrong today. Sometimes I know all too well. Sometimes I don't even know. Please forgive my hidden faults. Thank you that you do. And then David prays for protection with the more obvious sins. Verse 13, keep your servant also from willful sins. That is things where he knows exactly what he's doing, he's got a choice, and he knows he might do it. And the fact is, many of us, all of us, in fact, what am I saying many of us for? All of us don't just slip into sin casually sometimes, we choose to. David knows that he chooses to. And I notice the attitude he expresses, not, oh yes, willful sins, I'll fight them this week, I can do it. No, keep your servant from willful sins, may they not rule over me. David knows he's weak, not strong, and so he wants protection from God, strengthening from God. All these things will rule over him and master him. Now, this is a prayer I've taken to praying most mornings. Without your help today, Father, I could sin badly today. Willful sin is only a short step away. Please keep me from them. May they not rule over me today. The great news is we can know God. We can marvel at him in creation and bow before him in humility. We can delight in his words to us, how he reveals himself to us through his word, and live for him. Perhaps most wonderfully, we know he will forgive us and help us in living for him. He promises himself to us in that relationship. I wonder which of those you might need or be helpful to reflect on in your knowledge of God. Maybe coming to recognize him in the first place. Recognizing that forgiveness he offers. Maybe delighting in his word more. Maybe asking for his help. Let's just take a moment's quiet, shall we? A moment's quiet reflection, and then I'm going to pray. So let's just have a moment's quiet for us each to think of what God's word to us is today. Father God, we thank you that you are the God who speaks to us, who reveals yourself to us, who comes into relationship with us. Thank you that we can know you in these ways. And we pray in your mercy and your great goodness, we would come to know you better, we'd help each other know you better. Please work by your Spirit to achieve these things, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.